encourage you to follow along in your Bibles as we read the first 9 verses of this chapter. We also have the verses, as always, printed out in your bulletin, and you could follow along there as well. I'm going to be reading this morning Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 9. And let's listen to the inspired Word of God. After 2 days, it was the feast of the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people." And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." And here ends our reading from God's perfect Word. I encourage you to keep it open while we study it this morning. Let's begin with prayer. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, what a great story about one of your little saints and about the great devotion in her heart for you. We confess to you, Lord, that the devotion of our hearts is so pitifully small. So we pray that you would teach us this morning, that you would touch our heads that we might understand, but oh, that you might touch our hearts so that we might desire to be more devoted, more loving to you. We ask it in your name. Amen. And so we're continuing our study of the Gospel according to Mark. We're in the 14th chapter. Remember the chronology now. For the last several weeks, we've been looking at what's called the Olivet Discourse. Remember, roughly speaking, what happened was on what we call Sunday, Jesus triumphally entered the city of Jerusalem. Monday, Jesus came back to Jerusalem, having spent overnight out in Bethany. He comes into Jerusalem on Monday. He cleanses the temple and a few other things. And then he leaves Jerusalem overnight again. Tuesday, he comes in, and probably the most, the longest, most complex, most grueling day, that is, until Thursday hits, of that week, where he gives so many teachings in the temple on that day. And Tuesday ends as Jesus and his disciples leave Jerusalem and they go out, going eastward to the Mount of Olives, to Mount Olivet, and they look back, and that's where he delivers that so-called end times sermon about the end of the Jewish age. And so we've studied that for several weeks now. And then with the 14th chapter in the first verse, Mark picks up on Wednesday. After 2 days, it was the Passover. So he picks up on what's going on Wednesday, and he talks about that for 2 verses. And then what you need to know, in verse 3, when he begins to talk about this little banquet in the town of Bethany and how this woman comes in and breaks the flask of very expensive oil and pours it on her feet, that is a kind of a flashback from Wednesday all the way back to Saturday. See, here's the point as you look at this. Why is Mark putting it in this order? By the way, Mark loves to do this. He likes to have these flashbacks. We've seen them before in our study. He's going basically chronologically here. Tuesday has finally ended with the Olivet Discourse. Wednesday, Mark is focusing back in on Jerusalem and about this this meeting of the chief priests and the scribes going on in Jerusalem. And fundamentally what he's saying here, now if you want to understand why was it that the chief priests and the scribes met together on Wednesday, what were the issues that brought that together, and why did they decide the things they decided? Well, you've got to understand the big picture, and the big picture comes to a head, not on Wednesday, but Saturday, the day before the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, as Jesus is in Bethany, and he's in this home, and he's at this feast, which is given in honor of him. So the first thing you want to notice is, if you take the first two verses and then take the last seven verses, you have a real contrast that Mark is trying to draw for you. Once again, Mark loves to draw these contrasts for you. See, the big story that we're reading about this morning is about how this woman comes into the presence of Jesus. And it's a story of wonderful love and tenderness and deep devotion toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of that, Mark is saying, that's why he's kind of moved the chronology a little bit, to make it really stark for you. Because light and dark are clearer when you put them right together. And so if in Bethany you have a story of this faithful devotion to Jesus, what you have in the city of Jerusalem is exactly the opposite of that. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death, but they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. The leaders of the church are plotting to murder Jesus. They're going to do it by trickery because they know they can't do it legally, justly. It can't be done. They're plotting to kill him. Now, this is an old plot. Way back, who knows how long ago it was, Mark chapter 3, verse 6, we already saw how the Pharisees got together with the Herodians and already began to plot how they might destroy Jesus. So this has been going on for almost the entire public ministry of Jesus. But suddenly, it has become very urgent, and so the chief priests and the scribes literally get together because of the events. They get together on Wednesday because of the events of the last several days. First of all, it's not that long ago since Jesus, on his way to Jerusalem, raised Lazarus from the dead. That miracle is really late in the ministry of Jesus, perhaps as recently as a week or two ago, where Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. And as you read that story in the 11th chapter of John, you discover that because of that miracle, John reports to us that lots of people were beginning to notice Jesus and they were beginning to believe in Jesus. And that's what this little banquet is about. And so the chief priests and the scribes see this as a real growing threat to them. Bethany is only about 2 miles from Jerusalem, and they know what is going on out in that city. Not only are multitudes of people hearing about this fantastic miracle of Jesus, but then on Sunday, Jesus triumphantly arrives in the city of Jerusalem, and the crowds come out. Remember all about that? And they're throwing the palm leaves and the garments on the ground. Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the kingdom of our father David! And the scribes and the chief priests and the elders of the people are looking at that, and they are threatened and they are angry. And then the next day, on Tuesday, Jesus comes in to the temple, which is overrun by the money changers. This was not a matter of their desire to help people worship. It was a matter of convenience and a matter of making money. And so Jesus goes into the temple and he says, my Father's house was made to be a house of prayer for all people, and you've made it a den of thieves. And he cleans it out. And the chief priests, who are in charge of the temple, and the scribes and the elders of the people are watching, and their anger is being stirred up even further. And then the next day comes on Tuesday, and Jesus comes in, and he begins to teach in some detail. And it's very clear that it's aimed at the faithless Jews. And he talks about that vineyard, and about how those faithless vine keepers are going to be destroyed when the king comes into his vineyard. And they know that they are being criticized. And then Mark doesn't record it, but Matthew does. That excruciating, long chapter. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you! And they are angry at the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, what you have here is this contrast between this little village of Bethany, 2 miles away from Jerusalem, where this woman comes in, and in tenderness and love and devotion and humility falls at the feet of Jesus and pours out this lavish gift upon Him in her devotion to Him. And in Jerusalem, the center, the city of the great King, they're plotting to kill the King. Now, notice how the plot goes in the second verse. They said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. They could not forget what happened on Sunday. They could not forget as those crowds came out, young and old, Hosanna to the Son of David. They knew what was going on in Bethany as well. The people were seeing and they were responding to Jesus. And so they don't want to have it during the feast. Let's wait till after the feast. To all of those worthless crowds who are so doting over Jesus. Let's wait till they go back home and then we can get away with it. And so you have another contrast. Not only the tenderness in Bethany and the hard-heartedness in Jerusalem, but you also have the collusion of men as they plan to kill Jesus. And the counsel of God which stands forever. Imagine that. The one thing they don't want to do is to kill Jesus during the feast. Psalm 33. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generation. Men said, not at the feast. And God said, at the feast. And God prevailed. And so you have this contrast between the plot going on, that dark and hard, and man's plot in Jerusalem. And then you have Bethany, this outstanding example of humble devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an unusual story. Every story which is in the Gospels is there because the Holy Spirit of God sovereignly directed, bringing to mind of the Gospel writers those things which He desired them to write, and He guided them so that what they wrote was the very Word of God, because that's what Jesus promised. Very rarely do you have Jesus actually comment about what He wants in His story, and I find that remarkable. Look at the 9th verse. Assuredly, I say to you, amen. I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. This isn't a mere prediction, a mere prophecy on the part of Jesus. It is that. But this is also an expression of the desire of Jesus. The commandments of the Old Testament are given in the future tense. Thou shalt not kill doesn't mean you never will. It expresses the desire and the will of God that that's what you should do. And Jesus here is saying, this is so important It is so important for all of those who will hear the gospel message all the way to the end of the world. It is so important that they understand not just what's being plotted in the city of Jerusalem, but that they would understand what's happening in this little dusty house in the town of Bethany. I want this story recorded so that every place the gospel goes, the story of this woman goes too. And so let's obey the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, and let's notice the devotion of this woman. I want you to notice that her devotion is extravagant. Look at the third verse. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. Steve Brown likes to say that Jesus came into the world naked, and he went out of the world naked, and there wasn't much in between. And so it was for the Son of Man, who did not have a place to lay his head. But it is as if God breaks through from time to time to show you that this poor rabbi owns the cattle on a thousand hills, and all the cattle in all the hills, and the whole universe as well. And so if the Son of Man is born in a barn and put in a feed trough, and those who attend Him are shepherds, still the armies of God, the heavenly attendants of God Himself, break into the silence and the darkness of that night. Get it? And so if Jesus lived in a household whose head was a carpenter, who only owned enough to give two turtle doves for the purification of his wife, they weren't utterly poor, but they didn't have much, you see. Yet, shortly after the birth of Jesus, those magi come bringing gold and frankincense and myrrh. And so it was a poor life, but it's punctuated with glimpses into the glory and the treasure that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is one extravagant gift. The third verse tells us that it was very costly oil of spikenard. There was lots of it, by the way. A little bit later on, we're going to talk more about it. John tells this story, and Matthew tells this story. When John tells the story, he tells us that there is a Roman pound. He says pound, but he doesn't mean British. There was a pound of this. That's a lot of oil. And you'll notice that our verse here says that she poured it on his feet, and John tells us he poured it on her head, and it's easy to put it together, a pound of this stuff. And she poured it over his entire body, and John tells us that the smell permeated and filled the whole house. In the fifth verse, look at it there. It might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, they say. 300 denarii. That is almost one full year's salary for an empire laborer. A year's salary. When was the last time you gave a year's salary? This was an extravagant gift on the part of this woman. I think it reminds us, Jesus loves to be treated extravagantly. There were others who did it. Remember, it wasn't that long ago. It's been a lot of Sundays for us, but not that long ago for Jesus when he has remarked about that widow who gave one lousy mite. Why was it so extravagant? Not just the amount she gave, but what she had left. She gave all. The original language says she gave her life. on that day. Now, a lot of people would say, well, that wasn't very smart of that widow. She didn't have anything to live on. She only needed to give 10%. I mean, tithe is all God requires, right? Just 10%? That's exactly what those sitting around this table said about this woman. That wasn't very smart. This is a waste. They're saying she wasted this on Jesus. You cannot waste anything on Jesus. And when you have given everything you can give and you have nothing left to give, you have not begun to give Him what He deserves from you. Remember what God says through the prophet Malachi in the last book of the Old Testament? See, and here it says that these guys looked and they were indignant at this waste. In Malachi, God makes clear that He's the one who is indignant. And He is indignant. Remember what He says? You know, you bring to Me the lambs and the sheep and the rams who are blemished. You bring to Me the leftovers. You're taking what you believe you need first, and then when something's left over, you bring it to Me. And He says, do you think I should be pleased with you? And He says, your sacrifices stink in My nose. Man, God loves extravagant devotion. I think it's a good thing for us to ask. We're comfortable people. We have a lot. We have a lot of time. We have a lot of talent. And man, we got a lot of money. Do I fit the kingdom of God in around my priorities? Or do I fit my priorities around the kingdom of God? I remember when we used to recruit for evangelism down in my former church. An elder would take a jar, it's like a mayonnaise jar or something about that size, and he'd have two bowls on this table, and one of them was filled with dry white rice, and the other was filled with the walnuts. Yeah, the big round ones, that walnuts. My wife knows what kind of nuts these were. Walnuts. Okay? And what that elder would do, he would take that bowl of rice and he'd dump it in the jar. And then he'd take these walnuts and try to get them in the jar, and guess what? They would never go. And then he'd dump the rice back out into a bowl. And he'd take the walnuts, and he'd put all those same walnuts in the jar first. And then, as he was talking about devotion, he'd start just slowly, people who know EE know this, he'd start to slowly pour the rice into the jar. And guess what? It all fit. Now, you know, just an example. Do you believe it or not? If you get the big priorities right, and the big priority is the kingdom of God, all the little things in your life will get done. But if you start at the other end, and all the little things that you're concerned about, simple. Think about your finances. Think about your time in devotions. Think about your time in serving in the kingdom of Christ. You start with your stuff, and you'll never have time for God's stuff. Start with God's stuff, and you'll have all the time you need. I didn't say you'd have all the time you want. You have all the time you need, and God loves an extravagant giver. I want you to notice her devotion is extravagant. I want you to notice that her devotion is despised. It's despised. How sad. Look at the fourth verse. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? I can't believe they used the word wasted about Jesus. Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. They were indignant. And they criticized her sharply. Now, in the fourth verse, our text says that there were some who were indignant. Well, who were they? Well, surely those were some Pharisees that had somehow snuck in the door. This was maybe some scribes or some enemies of Jesus who had gotten into this banquet, and they were the ones who were indignant and called this a waste of perfectly good oil. You know what? I already told you. The same event is recorded for us in the Gospel according to Matthew, and it's recorded for us in the Gospel according to John, and man, am I glad. In John chapter 12, verse 4, it says this, "Then one of Jesus' disciples, Judas Iscariot, who would betray him, said, 'Why was this oil not sold and given to the poor?'" And then John continues and he says, not that Judas cared for the poor, but he was a thief and he used to pilfer from the money box. So you say to yourself, well, you know what? You expect that from a hypocrite like Judas. He's a hard-hearted hypocrite and a traitor. He's plotting the death of Jesus. That's all. It doesn't have anything to do with me. Except for Matthew. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 8, adds this little piece of information. When the disciples saw, well, what did they see? Well, they saw the woman come in and pour this oil, and then they saw how Judas reacted. When the disciples saw that, they were indignant, and they said, "Why this waste? This could have been sold and given to the poor." And so you put it together, and what you get is as the woman enters the banquet room, she pours out this expensive oil on Jesus, covering him head to foot. It's an extravagant gift that she brings. One disciple, a hypocrite, Judas, attacks the woman. He indignantly criticizes her. And then the others, being encouraged by Judas, join in. And so, verse 5 in front of you, so they also criticize her sharply. It's a great verb. It means to go, believe it or not. It means to snort like a horse. And so it's got to be a reminder, you know, not just to the Judases of the world, but to the genuine disciples of the Lord. That's us. How quickly our talk degenerates. Sometimes it's our duty to criticize. If you are a parent, it is your duty to criticize, and more than that, your child. I'm using the word broadly. But I believe the only time that God appreciates our criticism is when he gives us the duty to do it. Because there is an incredible danger of a critical spirit which always finds in the midst of all the good some bad and always points it out. And so this has got to be. Jesus says, make sure this story is told. And he wants it to be told not only because of the extravagance of the devotion of this woman, but because of how she was despised by those who criticized her. So we're called to confess our sins. We're like those disciples so often. And it's not just enough to notice it. But we're supposed to confess those sins. We're supposed to confess those sins to ourselves and to God and to the people that we criticize. We're supposed to go and apologize and mean it. And then we're supposed to seek to change our lives. And our lives can change if only we want to change. Remember when I went to Ukraine? It was a little church, 35 people maybe. It was being torn apart. There was a man there, his name was Luke. Luka, they say in Russian. Luka. And Luke believed that he had a special spiritual gift. And no matter how much good was going on, you could always count on Luke to point out what was wrong. So I said to him one day, "Your name is Luke." You have to be Russian. If you're Russian, you get this. You're supposed to be Luke, Luka in Russian. You're supposed to be Luka, but not Luke. Luke in Russian means onion. And wherever Luke was, wherever he spoke, tears would begin to flow. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, "Let your speech always be with grace." Always with grace. Grace does not remember wrong, and grace hopes and believes what is good. Thirdly, I want you to notice not only that her devotion was extravagant and that her devotion was despised, but I want you to notice how her devotion was defended. It was defended by Jesus himself. Look at the sixth verse. "But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me.'" These are pretty strong words from Jesus. This is not your typical gentle Jesus, meek and mild. "Let her alone." He doesn't often say things like this. It sounds like a threat to me. And it shows you how deeply involved Jesus is in the lives of his people, how committed he is, how he identifies with them. Do you suppose that he was remembering how he also would be despised? How he also would be mocked in just a few days? And where wicked words lead, their murder. He had already taught that in the Sermon on the Mount. Those harsh words are murder. And that's where they would literally go. And he says to his saints, you know, when you gave a cup of cold water, when you visited those in prison, you did it, when you did it in my name, what'd you do? You did it to me. And here he's saying, you know, when you treat my little ones so harshly, unnecessarily, is there anything wrong with what she did? Well, only if it's wrong to waste your oil on Jesus. See, Jesus is the one who notices. He notices the good things that his people do. She's done a good work for me. I like the ESV. It says a beautiful thing. That's perfectly good translation. It means exactly that. She's done a beautiful thing for me. He approves and defends the good, no matter how imperfect it is. We know how imperfect it is. But he also condemns the bad, and no matter who does it, whether it's Simon Peter, whether it's his disciples sitting around this table criticizing something that they don't understand, or whether it's you and me, this woman must have been really deeply hurt by that kind of snorting from those guys. But she could take comfort in this. Jesus knows, Jesus cares, and Jesus defends. Let her alone. And the true measure of what a Christian does is not the acceptance and the approval of men, but the approval and the acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Paul again speaks frank words about this. Romans chapter 14, verse 4. "Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." See, we're all servants before Christ. And whoever heard of the servant standing in line before the master and a servant start to criticize one another? Especially given the quality of their own service. Paul is saying, see how absurd that is? And so every meeting that we attend, every conversation we join, is affected by our presence and our contribution. And is it uplifting or is it down-tearing? What an opportunity the 11 missed here. Jesus says, she's done a beautiful thing for me. And all they can see is what's wrong. Their critical spirit caused them to miss it. I want you to notice, fourthly, not only that her devotion was extravagant, then it was despised and it was defended, but it was also attentive. Check this out. This is great. Verse 8. Jesus says, "She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial." What's time to notice who this woman was? First of all, if you have a good memory, you might know that there's a story that sounds an awful lot like this from the 7th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke about how this woman comes in and pours oil in very much the same way and wipes it with her hair. It's not the same woman. It's not the same event. It occurs in a different place. That one occurs in a Pharisee's house. This one occurs in the house of a man whom Jesus had cleansed from his leprosy. That was a sinful woman who came crying for her sins. This is a woman who came and the oil was poured in preparation for Jesus' burial. Sure, both of them are monuments to the grace of Jesus, but this one occurs only 6 days before the Passover, Saturday before the Friday he died. This one occurred in Bethany in a dinner in honor of Jesus, not at a Pharisee's house. In John's Gospel, the 12th chapter, he names the names. He names the names. He says that one of those who sat at the head table, the table of honor with Jesus, was a man named Lazarus, whom Jesus had just recently raised from the dead, you see. John tells us that the very next day would be the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And so it was, and that's why we know it was on Saturday. We read there that Martha was serving the table. We know that Martha was the sister of Lazarus, but also the sister of a certain woman named Mary. You remember her? And John tells us, John 12, verse 3, that Mary was the one who took the pound of very costly oil and broke the jar or whatever, the flask, I guess they say, and poured that on Jesus' feet. So this is Mary, the well-known sister of Martha and Lazarus from Bethany. I like what commentator William Hendrickson says about Mary. Hendrickson says that Mary is, quote, perhaps the best listener Jesus ever had. And I think there's a lot to commend that statement by Hendrickson. Mary is frequently mentioned as being, quote, at the feet of Jesus. Luke chapter 10, verse 39. Jesus and his disciples are in Bethany again. This is earlier in his ministry. They're at a meal. And Martha is serving. You remember the story. And Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus. What's she doing? That means sitting and listening. It means being discipled by Jesus. And you notice when you study that story, remember it? Mary's criticized there too. Martha finally has had enough of it. She comes out of the kitchen or whatever the equivalent would be. She comes to Jesus and she says, Jesus, what's the matter with you? Well, she doesn't say that exactly. She says, Jesus, don't you care? I'm out there working my fingers to the bone. And she's sitting here, wasting her time. I'm filling in a little bit. Wasting her time listening to you. Well, she didn't say it quite that way, but that's the idea of it. But Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus and she was listening. In the 11th chapter of the Gospel, according to John, Lazarus has died. Jesus is coming to the town of Bethany. Martha, who is in mourning, hears. She runs out to Jesus. Jesus begins to comfort Martha. He says, your brother will rise again. But Martha doesn't get it. She goes back to the house. She leaves Jesus right before he's going to raise her brother from the dead. She walks away. She doesn't listen. She walks away. She goes back to the house. She says to Mary, Jesus has come and he's calling you. And so Mary goes out to Jesus, John chapter 11, verse 32. Check it out. And it says there, when Mary came to where Jesus was, she saw him and fell down at his feet. She is always at the feet of Jesus. And here she is again in the story we're reading today. And she is at the feet of Jesus. And what does that tell us? It tells us that she listens carefully. She listens carefully and humbly. She literally receives the word humbly implanted in her heart. And what has Jesus been teaching for the last weeks and months? He has been teaching that he would go to Jerusalem and there he would be betrayed and denied and delivered to the Gentiles. He would be mocked and scourged and driven out of the city. He would be thrown down on a cross and impaled and hoisted up to die. And they're not listening. But one disciple got it, I think. Verse 8, "She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial." Now some say that she just did this inadvertently. She just got this idea and she wanted to do it. And in God's mysterious design for things, that she, Jesus is saying she did this even though she did not mean to do it. I don't think so. Number one, because Jesus actually was anointed. He was prepared for his burial. They didn't quite get it finished because he rose too quick. But that's not what this is about. It is far more likely the simple way. Mary's been listening. Jesus has been saying, "I'm going to Jerusalem." They know he's going to go into Jerusalem tomorrow. "I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die." And she is taking the very last opportunity to do what she fears may never be done for her beloved Savior. And if that is so, then the point of the story is not merely God's mysterious design, but it's the story of the real devotion of one woman amongst all those guys. One woman whose devotion was fired up by her attentiveness that she listened to what the Savior said. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, how often our devotion is cut short by so many concerns for this life, by the hard-heartedness with which we treat one another, Lord, and sometimes because we just don't listen. Oh Lord, thank you for loving us in spite of our sins. But oh, how we beg you, dear Lord. Your name is Jesus because you came to save your people from their sins. And so we pray that you would save us from our sins. Help us, dear Lord, not so much to simply learn from the devotion, the grace of devotion in this beautiful woman's life, but help us to be motivated by that one real thing that matters. Increase our devotion to you. We pray it in your name. Amen.